God's word is from Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of Israel has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you should call me from generation to generation.
Well, the things we do and say reveal who we really are. Now, this week I received news that a friend of mine from years back had died very suddenly and unexpectedly. Now, as news spread, numerous memories were posted online along with messages of condolence. And reading through the things that people posted, it was obvious what kind of man he was. He loved music and he was a keen guitarist. People remembered being in bands with him and listening to him play. Some had been at university with him and remembered the kind things he had done and his sense of fun. Others just remembered spending time with him as a friend or a work colleague. But all the comments had one thing in common. They revealed a gentle, compassionate man whose actions revealed his love for others and above all his love for Jesus. Now, our actions reveal our character. Jesus said as such, he said, by their fruit you will know them. In other words, we know who people really are by the things they say and do. It's true of each one of us. And what's true of us is also true of God. We know who God really is through the things he has said and done. God has made himself known to us through his words and his actions. And in one sense, that's what the Bible is. It's a record of the things that God has said and done in history, through which he has made himself known to us, and through which he continues to make himself known to us today. As we read through the Bible, gradually we learn more and more of what God is really like through the things he has said and done in history. And our understanding of God gradually grows and deepens until eventually we meet him face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning tells of an encounter with God that took place many centuries before Jesus was born. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've been reading together the story of the early days of the people of Israel. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Israelites have grown into a numerous people, a great nation, just as God had promised their forefather Abraham. But they're in slavery in Egypt, where they're being treated ruthlessly. Life for them is miserable. But what they don't know yet is that God is preparing a man called Moses to rescue them. Moses is a Hebrew and grew up in Egypt in the royal court of Pharaoh. However, after avenging the mistreatment of a Hebrew slave and incurring the wrath of Pharaoh, he fled the country. And as we join the story in chapter 3, he's living far away among a nomadic people called the Midianites, where he has married and settled down. And as he tends his father-in-law's flock one day, he has an unexpected encounter with God through which his and our understanding of God takes a huge stride forward. So let's look at the passage. And I've called our first heading, the God who sees. Let's read again from verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. It's a strange story. We're not told why Moses' father-in-law is called by a different name. In chapter 2, he was called Reuel. Here, he's called Jethro. Perhaps the most straightforward explanation is that he simply had two names by which he was known. They were used interchangeably. We're just not told. Nor are we told why Moses leads his flocks to the far side of the wilderness, which was clearly some distance away. Perhaps we're to see God at work here, bringing Moses to himself. Because we're told that Moses comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, which will come to be known as Mount Sinai. Now there we're told Moses sees something odd, something strange. He sees a bush that's burning, except it isn't. This bush is on fire, there are flames coming out of it, but it isn't burning up. And somehow we're told in the flames is the angel of the Lord. We're not told exactly who this is. On the one hand, he seems to be God himself. As the story goes on, he's certainly equated with God. But on the other hand, he seems to be different to God. So he's a figure who is equated with God, but different to God. Some suggest this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus long before he was born, which it could well be. But we can't be sure. What we do know is that Moses is curious, as you would be. So he goes over to have a look at this strange, not burning bush. And then as he gets closer, we're told that God calls to him from within the bush. "Moses, Moses," he says. "Here I am," Moses replies. And God tells Moses not to come any closer and to take off his sandals, because the reason, he's on holy ground. Now, the ground is holy because the holy God is present. The one who's speaking to him is the God of his father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And on hearing this, Moses immediately covers his face. And he's absolutely right to do so. The word holy means different. To say that God is holy is to say that he's not like us. He is an entirely different order of being. He is altogether glorious and wonderful and pure. He is above us and over us. A little bit further on in Exodus, God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." In the book of Isaiah, we're told that even the glorious angelic creatures, the seraphim, cover their faces in the presence of God. Moses was absolutely right to hide his face. See, we cannot treat God lightly and survive. Now, God is not our mate. As the old saying goes, he is God Almighty, not God Almighty. He's to be approached with reverence and awe, not with casualness. I wonder whether you and I might sometimes need to repent of our casualness in our relationship with God, perhaps in the way we regard our quiet times with him, or our attendance with his people on a Sunday, or in our obedience to him during the week. Our God is a holy God. Sinful men and women cannot survive in his presence. His holy anger burns against all sin and evil, which is why Moses has to keep his distance. And it's right, then, that we regard him with fearful reverence. And yet, this holy God, whose ways are higher and more glorious than our ways, comes down to be with his people. Verse 7. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." I have seen, God says. I've seen the misery of my people. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And not only has God seen, he has heard them crying out. And he is taking action. So he says, "I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God is above us, but he's also among us. Now we need to hold those two truths in balance. Otherwise our thinking about him will get all wonky. If we think of God only as above us, then we'll regard him as a distant God who is unconcerned about our daily lives. We'll tend to think of him as a stern authority figure who has no love or compassion, who isn't particularly interested in the details of our daily lives. But if we tend to think of him, on the other hand, only as being among us, then we'll tend to think of him as a doting grandfather who chuckles at our sin and shrugs it off as a bit of harmless naughtiness. We need to hold both in balance. God is both over us and among us. He is holy and awesome, yet he sees our lives and cares what happens to us. He cares about the evil that others do to us and that we do to each other. And here it's as though he's rolled up his sleeves and come down to get personally involved in the story of his people. And that's where Moses comes in. "I'm sending you," God says. "You're the one who's going to bring my people out of Egypt." And at that point, I suspect that Moses' face dropped. I wonder whether you found yourself in that position. A friend of mine used to say, there's no such thing in the Bible as a good idea for someone else. In other words, when God opens your eyes to see a problem, it's probably because he wants you to be the solution, not someone else. He's not saying, "Oh, I think someone should be doing something about that." He's probably saying, "I'm sending you." They're not always the words we want to hear. And they're not the words that Moses wanted to hear. And he immediately asks a question. Verse 11, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" And the answer is for Moses not to look to himself, but to the God who saves. Our second heading. Verse 11 again. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.'" And God has just told Moses that he's sending him up against the full might of Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. And understandably, Moses feels a little bit overwhelmed at the idea. In fact, he feels wholly inadequate for the task. He needs tons of reassurance. "Who am I to take on Pharaoh?" he asks. But God doesn't answer how we might expect. Now, we might have tried to reassure Moses. When he says, "I'm not up to it," we might have said, "Of course you are, Moses. You can do it. You're the ideal person. No one's qualified like you are. Just believe in yourself a little and go for it." Well, that's not what God says to Moses. God doesn't deny his inadequacy. When Moses says, "I'm not up to it," God says, "No, but I am." When Moses says, "I can't do it," God says, "No, but I can." He says, "I will be with you." The real rescuer of God's people isn't going to be Moses, but God himself. It is God who will save his people. And the proof that it is God who is doing this will be that Moses will bring the people to this very mountain. Verse 12, "And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses will bring the Israelites out of Egypt to this very place. And if we were to flick ahead to chapter 19 of Exodus, we could read how they too will encounter the living God in fire. How the whole mountain will become holy ground. And how they will worship the God who saves. Moses has the great privilege of being an instrument in God's hands. And God's words to him here are a call to the obedience that comes from faith. As God works out his salvation purpose for the world, he invites you and me to be part of it and to be instruments in his hands. And he says to us, I will be with you. It isn't our ability that matters, but his. Perhaps you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, but you sense God calling you to put your faith in Jesus. Yet maybe something's just holding you back. And perhaps you realize how hard the Christian life can be and the scale of opposition you'll face from those around you. And you're thinking to yourself, I just can't do it. You need to hear God saying to you, I will be with you. It isn't your ability that matters, but mine. Or perhaps you are a Christian, and you know the life God wants you to lead and the things he wants you to do. Perhaps there's something specific that he's calling you to do, or a particular person he's sending you to speak to. But you're saying to yourself, I can't do it. I'm not up to it. You need to hear God saying to you, I will be with you. It isn't your ability that matters, but mine. Those were the words that God spoke to Moses. But even then, Moses wasn't quite convinced. He still needed more reassurance. So he asks another question, and this time God assures him that he is all-sufficient no matter what circumstance arises. Our final heading, the God who is all-sufficient. Verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So Moses says to God, who are you? And God says, I am who I am. It's God's personal name. In the original Hebrew language, it's just four letters, four consonants. Vowels weren't used when the original text was written, which has led to a little confusion about how it should be translated into English. For some time, it was translated as Jehovah, which was almost certainly wrong. It's now normally pronounced as Yahweh. And when it's written in the Bible, it's normally replaced with the name Lord, with all the letters in capitals, as in verse 15. Well, that may seem a little confusing, but if pronouncing God's name has proved difficult, well, interpreting it hasn't proved an awful lot easier. And that's because the tense isn't obvious. It could mean, I am who I am. Alternatively, it could mean, I have always been who I have always been. Or it could mean, I will be who I will be. Now, or perhaps it's deliberately vague in order to imply all of those things. God is who he is, who he has always been, and who he always will be. But however we translate this name, one point seems to be clear. God is self-defining. In other words, it is God who determines who he will be and what he will be like. He is not defined by anything outside of himself, not by us or by anyone or anything else. So it's foolish when we say, well, I like to think of God like this, or I think God is like such and such. See, we're not the ones who define what God is like. And if you'll forgive perhaps a rather silly illustration, it would be a bit like thinking of a granite rock and saying, well, I like to think of granite as a marshmallow, soft, pink and sticky. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It really doesn't matter how we like to think of it. It doesn't change the fact that granite is granite. And it's something like that with God. We are not the ones who define what God is like. God is who he is, regardless of how we might like to imagine him to be. He alone is the one who can tell us what he's like. So we need to listen to what he tells us. And in the book of Exodus, he's about to provide us with a definition of his name. And the definition is the Exodus itself. We see God's character in his actions. And in the years that followed, if you were to ask an Israelite what God is like, they would have told you a story. And it would have been the story of the Exodus. They would have told you how their God, Yahweh, had seen their suffering and come down in mighty power to defeat their enemies and win their freedom. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, it is a wonderful story. It's a story in which God's power, his justice, and his mercy are on full display. But it was just the beginning. And an even more wonderful story was still to come. Many centuries later, a man would come called Jesus, who would say these staggering words. Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Just think about that. Jesus is deliberately claiming the name of Yahweh for himself. He's claiming to be Yahweh, I am who I am. And as we read through the Gospels, he does it over and over again. Well, as you might imagine, the religious authorities were furious. But again and again, his actions would prove his claims. And the New Testament writers, when they speak of him, don't just call him Jesus, they call him the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Yahweh. In Jesus, God has rolled up his sleeves and come down, just as he did in the days of Moses. He has put on human flesh and entered the world to rescue his people. At this time, not from a human enemy, but from sin and death. So today we have an even better story to tell, of an even greater salvation. We can tell the story of our slavery to sin and death and of a wonderful rescue. We can speak of a cross and a sacrifice. We can tell how our great enemy, Satan, was defeated and our freedom won. We can speak of God's power in Jesus and of an empty tomb. We can speak of forgiveness and mercy and life. Yahweh is self-defining, and ultimately, his definition is Jesus. If you want to know what Yahweh is like, you need to look at Jesus. And when he says, "This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation," he's saying that he is sufficient for any circumstance that might come our way. Now, the Psalms declare that he is a high tower, a place of refuge, a fortress, a solid rock. We can run to him and be safe. We can depend on him. That's what the Israelites needed to hear. And it's what you and I need to hear. With each passing day and year, God is working out his plan of salvation for the world. Perhaps even today he's inviting you to come and receive his salvation through faith in Jesus. Perhaps he's giving you work to do as an instrument in his hands, through which he will accomplish his salvation purposes. And perhaps you're feeling fearful or anxious or uncertain. Well, like Moses and the Israelites, you and I need to know that God sees and understands our circumstances. He is with us, and he is perfectly able to deal with any circumstance, no matter what it might be. He is a God we can trust and depend on. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that we can know you as you truly are through your words and actions in history recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. Thank you that you see, you save, and that you are all sufficient. Please help us to trust in you and in your presence with us, no matter what we face each day, and to obediently and faithfully walk with you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.